Good morning. We are in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 6 through 10. Titus 2, 6 through 10. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask for your blessings upon it. Pray that you would work in the hearts of those here, that your Spirit might work mightily, and that you would allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be pleasing in your sight. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10, we've been looking at five different groups within the church. We've talked about older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3 through 5, and then today, and we also looked at younger women in verse 4 through 5, and today we're going to look at two of the final groups, younger men, verse 6 through 8, and finally, slaves, verse 9 and 10. Now remember, slaves is applicable to employees and those in the workforce. So don't tune me out when we get to slaves. It has ample application for the workplace. Remember that we said last week there's no distinction in salvation between individuals. Galatians 3:28 makes that clear. We are all equal in Christ because we are in Him. But there are distinct roles within the church, and that's what Paul is trying to tell Titus about. The Cretans, as you know, were lazy gluttons, evil beasts. They were having much difficulty in terms of their behavior. And so Paul is telling Titus to teach these things so that each individual in the church knows how they ought to conduct themselves. And the reason it's so important, first, Paul makes it clear that it's the authority of God. It's the very command of God. In verse 15, at the end of chapter 2, he says, "This is with all authority, and let no one disregard you." That's a very strong phrase at the end of chapter 2. And the reason for that is that the gospel is at stake. What people see in a Christian is oftentimes the only Bible they're ever going to read. And so Paul makes that very clear, that in verse 5, the word of God will not be dishonored. We talked about that last week. In verse 8, he says that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then finally, the third phrase in verse 10, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so it is critical that our words match our actions, that our orthodoxy match our orthopraxy. And so that's why we've been going through this lesson called Doctrine and Duty. And this is the third part in that series that we've been looking at. Our actions must be considered in light of the effects upon others. That's the heart of a Christian. We do everything for the sake of others. We're not selfish like the world. The world is very inward and all about self. The Christian ought to be the most outward because our God is outward. He came in the form of a man to die for the sins of those who hated him. That's as outward as you can be. And so it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation. This is the thing that ought to make us tremble. It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, but it can be lost in one foolish act. We can lose it. So a Christian is a living sermon. I want to begin with a story that I came across this week in my studies. There was an evangelist who preached a strong message on the text, "You shall not steal." The next morning, he got onto a bus and he gave the driver a dollar for his fare. Counting his change, he discovered that he had received a dime too much in return. He could have thought, "Well, it's no big deal," and pocketed the dime. But instead, he went to the driver and said, "You gave me a dime too much." To which the driver responded, "Yes, I know. I did it on purpose to see what you would do. You see, last night I was in your audience and I heard your sermon. I've always been suspicious of Christians. So when I recognized you this morning, I thought, if he practices what he preaches, I'll go hear him again tonight. But if he keeps the dime, I'll know that he's fake." The man did go back to the meetings and was wonderfully saved. A 10-cent testimony won him to the Lord. That's a great overview for what we're talking about today. And not only that, it's an overview for what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And so as we come to verse 6, we're now going to focus on young men. We've already talked about older men, younger women, older women, and now we're talking about young men. And Paul starts off in verse 6 with the phrase, likewise, urge. Now that word urge, likewise being the transition word, that word urge there is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the same word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. It has the idea of to come alongside. And it has the idea of a command calling for continuous action. Notice that Paul is not being heavy-handed here with Titus and younger men. Most younger men chafe under the yoke of authority. That's just reality. So Paul is urging them. It's a more loving type of tone he's taking here. And it says the young men are to be sensible. Now this word young men, it's interesting in the Greek, it has the idea of to move or agitate quickly. The idea is someone who moves briskly because of activity and the vigor exhibited by youth. That's the word. It's somebody moving very quickly, which is the benefits of youth. Typically in Greek, it was used for people who are 20 to 60. So anybody who is between 20 and 60, this typically is a younger man. So there's a lot in here who fit that description. This word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, you younger men, same word, likewise be subject to your elders. Notice he's having to tell them to be subject to authority. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's another thing young men struggle with, is humility. They're very full of pride, typically. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's interesting, because here we've had all this talk about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and now we come to younger men, and he says in verse 6, be sensible. I thought about that this week. Boy, that seems awful brief for young men. But I think Bishop Ellicott is right on the money when he says this. Quote, in this pregnant word, a young man's duty is simply but comprehensively enunciated. End quote. Now this word sensible has been used a number of times in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 8, it was used of elders. In chapter 2, verse 2, it was used of older men. In chapter 2, verse 4, it was used of older women. It was used of younger women in verse 5 of chapter 2, and it will be used again in this same chapter in verse 12 for all believers. So this is a very comprehensive word, an umbrella, if you will, of how the Christian ought to act. Young men are inclined to be impetuous and unrestrained in their conduct. They're to be cultivating a balance, and self-restraint is key within younger men. That's a tremendously difficult thing for young men to have, is self-restraint. Paul talks about this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and following, when he says this, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is talking there about being sensible, one who is in control of his passions and his conduct. That's the idea. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. You'll remember it's part of the litany that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And it's when we submit to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we have these fruits. When we're converted, those are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control. That is the mark of a believer. If a young man doesn't control himself, he loses the ability to be an effective witness for Christ. Proverbs 16:32 says it well. It says, he who rules his own spirit is better than he who captures a city. Capturing a city is a pretty difficult task. But the proverb says that that's less difficult than ruling your own spirit. Young men often have confidence, but it's based in inexperience. They're confident in their abilities, but they don't have the experience to back it up. That's why they're confident. When God allows you to stumble and fall several years, you realize just how quickly your confidence is unfounded. They are stronger, they are more susceptible to temptations, and their passions run much deeper. This is an interesting quote. I was reading a sermon from a gentleman who I read every week on his passage, Stephen Cole. He's the minister of a Bible church in Flagstaff, wonderful preacher. And he says this during the sermon. He says, "I read the book Over the Edge, which chronicles all the deaths that have occurred in the Grand Canyon." Obviously, he's right next to the Grand Canyon. "The authors conclude that the most vulnerable group at the Grand Canyon is young men who think that they're invincible. To prove their bravado, they do foolish things, but the extreme conditions in the canyon often take their toll," end quote. That's what it means to be unsensible. They're not sensible. Now, I read another sermon, which is fantastic, and I wish I had time to go into it in more detail, from J.C. Ryle, a man who I greatly respect. J.C. Ryle wrote this in the 1800s, so just as a sidelight, and I've taken just the brief summaries of this sermon. I'm going to pass it out to every young guy I know. But he starts off first with warnings for the young. Here's what J.C. Ryle says, warnings for the young. Number one, there are few young men anywhere who seem to be Christians. Now remember, he wrote this in about 1850. So think about how much worse, in my opinion, it seems today. Number two, death and judgment wait for young men, and nearly all seem to forget that. Number three, what young men will be, in all probability, depends on what they are now. Number four, the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men. Think about the impact a young man can have, and if he can remove the ability of him to have an impact, it's a great devastation and a victory for the devil. Number five, young men need exhorting because of the sorrow it will save them to begin serving God now. What a great point that is. If they just knew what some of you in here knew, boy, they'd begin to serve the Lord now and save themselves many headaches. Next, here's the second point, dangers for young men. Here are the dangers for young men. Number one, pride. That came up with everybody. Think about it. Young men are typically proud. Matthew Henry said this, quote, "There are more young people ruined by pride than any other sin," end quote. Number two, Bishop Ryle says this, the love of pleasure. The love of pleasure. Young men are very susceptible to the love of pleasure. Number three, thoughtlessness. Thoughtlessness. They're usually rash. They don't think before they act. I know because I'm a young man, so I'm an expert on this subject. Number four, contempt of Christianity. Boy, do we see this a lot. I look around at my peers and those younger than me, and there's so much contempt for Christianity as being backwards and ignorant and foolish and silly. Just tons of contempt of Christianity. Number five, fear of man's opinion. Young men are so much more susceptible to fear of man's opinion. I confess that as I get older, I care less and less and less about what men think. I used to be ashamed to carry my Bible on the plane or to read it in certain places because I didn't want to know what men would think. I care so little about that now. In fact, I'll wear my slippers to the grocery store. I just don't care. Okay? Who knows what's going to happen when I'm 60? I will add one more. I will add one more as a danger of youth, and I see this among my peers. Another danger of youth that he doesn't say, but I add, is love of job. Men are typically very ambitious. They're very much about getting ahead. These are the years of our lives where we need to get ahead. We need to work 80 hours a week, and we need to make our money, make our mark, put our name on something. And so that's the way young men think. And they do it all at the expense of their soul. Third point he makes, counsels to young men. Here's the counsel he gives to young men. Number one, get a clear view of the evil of sin. Boy, this is huge. Every man I disciple, I tell them, until you understand the depravity of man, your theology will be messed up. Your theology will eternally be messed up. Free will haunt you. Men falling away from Christ will haunt you. Evangelism will be totally misunderstood. And on it goes. You must understand that man is dead in sin, incapable of loving God, incapable of wanting to love God, will not know the Bible, will not read the Bible, does not care about the Bible, because his heart is bent inward against God. So get a clear view of the evil of sin and the fact that sin can destroy you, that it will destroy you. Number two, he says, become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, never forget that nothing is more important than your soul. Amen. Go to the gym. We talked about that. 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise is profitable, but not as profitable as godliness. So take care of your soul. That's another thing, young men. Man, they're filling the gym. You go to a gym, you see tons of young men. Go to a church, not a whole lot of them. Not a whole lot of them. Never forget that your soul is the most important thing. Number four, it is possible to be a young man and yet serve God. It's possible to be young and serve God. Charles Spurgeon took over his church at 17, 2 years after he was converted. And I think he did a pretty good job, right? I think he did okay. Number five, determined to make the Bible the guide and advisor throughout your life. Determined to make the Bible the guide and advisor throughout your life. When I was converted at 25, I figured out by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit through new birth that I had done it wrong for 25 years. And I was fixing to do it right the rest of my life. And I was going to know that book because that book is a light unto my path. That's what young men need to remember. Number six, he says, never make an intimate friend with anyone who's not a friend of God. Boy, is this great. This is the greatest concern I have for my kids. Do not befriend those who are enemies of the cross. Doesn't mean you can't have people that are acquaintances. Let's face it, we're in the world. We're going to know people who are unbelievers. But do not make intimate friends with those who are enemies of the cross. He says his fourth point, rules of conduct for the young. This is his fourth and final point, rules of conduct. Number one, resolve at once by God's help to break off every known sin, however small. Think about that story of the dime. The littlest sin can be catastrophic. In fact, one sin killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, resolve by God's help to shun everything which may prove an occasion of sin. Resolve by God's help to shun everything which may prove an occasion for sin. Number three, resolve never to forget the eye of God, meaning that God is always watching you. You may be doing something on the internet in your own private time. You may be cheating in business in your own private way, but God sees it all. He sees it. Don't ever forget the eye of God is on you. Number four, be diligent in the practice of your Christianity. Be diligent in the practice of your Christianity. If young men were as diligent about other things as they were about Christianity, we'd turn the world up on our head. Number five, resolve that wherever you are, you will pray. Resolve that wherever you are, you will pray. And now we move into verse 7. Move into verse 7. And Paul now begins to focus still on younger men, but he's focused specifically on Titus, who is a younger man. So he says in verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. So in verse 7, he says, all things show yourselves to be an example. This word example we've talked about before in other books that we've studied, in the book of Philippians, for example, but it's the Greek word tupos, and it's sort of an onomatopoeia, you know, a word that sounds like it is. Tupos, it means tap, 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 tupos. That's the idea. The idea is something that's molded or beaten into a pattern, like wax, to conform to the mold. That's the idea. It's to conform something to a mold or a pattern that was pressed and that might make an exact figure out of the mold. Now, the key of that is what? You've got to have a good mold, right? Otherwise, you're going to make... You ever do cookies? You know, you put those little things down. You've got to have a good cookie cutter or you're not going to have very good cookies. Titus is a young man, so he has a unique contribution to make. He is in this group. Verse 6 is directed at young men. Verse 7 and 8 are directed more at Titus. He's to be an example to all young men. Paul says to him, Titus, I got good news for you. You're a young man. I got bad news for you. You're to be an example to these young men. So exhortation without example is hypocrisy. Let me say that again. Exhortation without example is hypocrisy. And that never teaches people to do right. It only teaches people to do wrong. It's notable that Paul didn't say to him, tell them in verse 7. What does he say? Does he say tell them? He says show them. Isn't that powerful? Show them. Titus was to be what he wished others to be. I really believe that our society is weary of words. They're weary of words, particularly from Christians. They want to see the lives that have been transformed. 1 Timothy, I'm not saying words aren't important. Don't come up and tell me that I'm saying words are not important. That's not what I'm saying. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness or on you because you are young. This is to Timothy. But set an example, tupos, same word, for the believers in your speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity. Notice he says speech, so words are extremely important. Conduct is important. Your love is important. Your faithfulness is important. And your purity is important. Does what you say by your life, meaning what you show people, validate what you say with your lips? What does the world conclude by watching you? It's a tough text, isn't it? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, brethren, join in following my example, same word, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, talking about elders. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's exactly what the Cretans needed most, isn't it? Cretans needed people with skin on them to show them how it's done. That's what they needed. We're imitators by nature. That's why you don't hang out with bad friends, because you begin to imitate those bad habits. So you imitate what you see. That's why reading the Bible is so important, because we imitate Christ when we read the Bible. Matthew 23, 1 through 3, Jesus said this, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. That's interesting. Do and observe what they say. Notice what he says, though. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. That's the point. They were all about speaking, but they weren't about doing. Henry Ironside said this, quote, men will forgive a preacher if he's not eloquent or highly cultured. They'll forgive him if he lacks personal attractiveness or even wisdom. But they will never forgive him if he is insincere. He who handles holy things must himself live in the power of them. His speech, too, is to be as sound as his life and teaching, in order that those who oppose him may be put to shame when, like the enemies of Daniel, they can find no evil thing to say against him. End quote. Now, Paul's going to list four areas where Titus and young leaders are to be an example. Here are the four areas. Number one, that they're to be good in their deeds. Number two, they're to be pure in their doctrine. Number three, they're to be dignified. And number four, they're to be sound in speech, that it may be beyond reproach. First, they're going to be of good deeds. This has the idea of inherently good, righteous, noble, excellent. Their deeds are without question. It's not like, is that a good deed? I'm not really sure. You know it's a good deed. It's not questioned. And these stand in stark contrast to the false teachers. What did he say in chapter 1, verse 16? Paul, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Paul is saying to Titus, I don't care what the men say, their deeds manifest that they're not converted. What does Matthew 7 say? They'll say, Lord, Lord. They're professors. They're not possessors. That's the point. Number two, with purity, literally incorruptible, conveys the idea of being morally corrupt and not morally corrupt or vile. They're pure in their doctrine. Psalm 119, how can a man keep his way pure? He says very clearly in verse 9, by keeping it according to thy word. You will not be pure in your doctrine and your life if you don't know the Bible. Because the world, Romans 12, is 1 and 2, trying to jam you into its mold. So you've got two molds. You've got the tupas of the apostles, the prophets, those in Hebrews 11, those in the eldership, those in your friends who are godly. And you've got the world's model, Romans 12, 2. It's trying to mold you into its mold. Those are your two choices, and there's only two. Third, dignified. This is the word in verse 2. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 2. It means worthy of respect, honorable. It's a character that evokes a special respect. People look at these people and go, wow, man, I respect that man. That's the idea of the word dignified. It's emphasizing how pure doctrine is to be communicated. Titus is to teach God's pure truth in such a manner as to command respect for the word of God and submission to its authority. It has the idea of seriousness in delivery. And I must say, I listen to men occasionally, and they're very gifted teachers, but they're so silly that it's mentally taxing for me to listen to them. Even though what they're saying is okay, and they make good points, I get weary trying to weed through all the whipped cream. You know what I mean when I say that? You're trying to just weed through all the pomp and the circumstance and all the right words and, you know, all the perfect phrases. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about these kind of men. He says, I confess freely, I cannot understand a jocular evangelist. For those who are younger, that means funny or jovial. He said, go back and read the lives of men whom God has used in the mightiest manner, and you will invariably find that they were serious men, sober men, men with the fear of the Lord in them, end quote. And I really believe the reason that men do that today is because they are concerned that if they don't do that and play to the crowd, that all of a sudden the church is going to be empty. There may not be a couple people that are sitting there. Verse 8. He says they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is the fourth thing. Sound in speech. We've seen this word 1,000 times already in the pastoral epistles. It means hygiene, hygienic, healthy, good, excellent. It's going to do you good, not harm. Hygiene. They're to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, which means not open to criticism or censure. Even the pagan can't censure that. They can't criticize what you say. That's the idea. Luke 6:10, here's the word for hygiene. After looking around at them all, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. That's the word hygiene right there. He says, let your speech give grace to the hearers. Spiritually healthy, spiritually life-giving, edifying, building up. Colossians 4:6, Paul said it this way, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. I think, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are too visceral in their response, particularly with family members. We tend to get upset at family members. We have to remember, Steve Ramser told me something years ago that's really helped me. We're the ones who've changed, not them. We're the ones who have changed, so cut them some slack. We're often not very loving when we witness to people, and this is the idea. It's to be very seasoned with salt. John Calvin says this, quote, sound speech relates to ordinary life and familiar conversation. It would be absurd to interpret it as relating to public instruction, since he only wishes that Titus, both in his actions and his words, shall lead a life that agrees with his preaching. He therefore enjoins that his words shall be pure and free from all corruption. And now we get to the purpose clause. Now remember, there's three purpose clauses, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. Here's the second one, verse 8. Why do we do these four things? So that, look at what he says in verse 8, so that, here's the reason, the opponent will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. Notice first, the word opponent is the word adversary. It means hostile opponent. They're looking for an excuse. They're looking for something. And we give them no opportunity. And they'll be put to shame because of that. They'll have nothing bad to say about, notice he says, us. Isn't that interesting? Us. Paul is putting himself in there. Here's the scary thing. The good news is that we're with the Apostle Paul. Us. He's one of us. The bad news is, one Christian represents us. You follow what I'm saying? You botch it, and us are affected. Does that make sense? That's the scary thing. One believer stands for all believers. Some of you are only involved with a person who only knows you as a Christian. They may not know any other people who are Christian except for you. That's a heavy responsibility for you. The teacher will be able to stop the mouths of opponents, and his teaching will be backed up by his manner of life. 1 Peter chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12. We've seen this before, but it's a great verse for this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Meaning they can't, they might slander you, but they can't deny the good deeds. They can't deny your good deeds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, what? For righteousness' sake, for my sake, not when you mess up. He doesn't say, blessed are you when you sin and somebody says you're a hypocrite. He doesn't say that. Blessed are you when you do something for me, something righteous. That's okay. That's okay. You're blessed for that. Is your speech profitable to others? Above all, do your words glorify God? This is tough. Do your words glorify God? Are you speaking the truth in love, or are you speaking the truth in anger? Verse 9, he now focuses his attention on bond slaves. For those of you in the room who work, it's employees. Employees, okay? This is a carryover from our text in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Notice he says this same word, urge. Paul is so good about that. He says things urge, just like with my kids. Sometimes I encourage rather than command. There are times where I command. Sometimes it has to be with the hand. But there are times where you have to command. Here he's urging bond slaves, doulos. We've seen this word a number of times in Philippians and elsewhere. This doulos is one who's bound to a master. It's the word for slave. It's bound to a master. And they are to be subject to their own masters. This is the same word, subject, hupotasso, that was used in verse 5 of women. They are to be subject to their own husbands. And they're to be subject to their own husbands while what? Their husbands are subject to Christ. That's why it works. Unfortunately, some men don't submit to Christ and then expect their woman to submit. Doesn't really work that well. So it's a willing subordination, submissive relationship. And there's a lot of insubordination in the business world. A lot of insubordination in the business world. In fact, we were having our potluck on Friday at our work, and we were talking about Facebook, of which I'm not on, but there was a bunch of people that were on Facebook, and they were talking about it. And then one guy knew a girl who was on Facebook, forgot she had invited her boss as a friend. And she said, well, my boss is creepy, and he hits on me, and he asked me to do all kinds of menial tasks, which are meaningless. Well, he got this. And he said over the weekend, first of all, don't flatter yourself. I'm not hitting on you. Second, those menial tasks you've talked about, it's called your job. And third, I guess you didn't remember that you'd invited me as a friend. Fourth, don't come in on Monday. You're fired. We can close the Bible and go home, right? No. He says, be submissive, subordinate. It's a real problem for younger people especially. Insubordination is really, really a big problem in the business world. And it says they're to be subordinate to their own masters. We all have a master. I always crack up when I read the Gospels and the Pharisees and scribes, and they say, we're not on masters of any. We're not being ruled by anybody. And yet they're under the yoke of Rome. It's like, come on. You're a master to somebody. Everybody in here is a master to somebody. Either you're a master to Adam and the devil and sin, or you're a master to Christ. You're a slave of righteousness. We're all a slave of something. So slavery in the Old Testament was legal, but there were safeguards to protect slaves and the means to free them. The New Testament, slavery was widespread as an institution. In fact, in the Roman Empire, 50% of the population were slaves. 50% were slaves. Men became slaves, number one, as prisoners of war. Number two, condemned as men who were going to die. Number three, they were indentured servants. Number four, they were kidnapped into slavery. Number five, sold into slavery by their parents. Number six, many were simply born into slavery. And in fact, some slaves had slaves. I guess that must have been like the really low rung. Like you're a slave of a slave. So Paul knows that in Crete and elsewhere in Roman society, slavery is a big issue. The New Testament perspective regarding slaves teaches us that life is to be lived in submission to God and for His eternal purposes. Slavery in the Bible gives us a wonderful picture of what we are to do in our lives with Christ. We submit to Him. We are His slaves, and better to be on His estate than anywhere else. He is the greatest master. The New Testament does not attack slavery as an institution. It does, however, reorder the relationship between slaves and masters, making all equal as brothers in Christ. Again, Galatians 3:28. So the New Testament doesn't say, get out of slavery, create a coup, leave, flee in the middle of the night. No, it says, be a great slave. Be so good that your master is going to scratch his chin and go, man, this Christianity thing might be real. Might be real. The focal point of the gospel is the transformation of hearts, not society. This is where the Christian church misses it a lot. This is why they bomb abortion clinics. That's not going to change society. It's going to put you in jail. What changes society is individual, one-on-one, teaching the Bible, the Holy Spirit regenerating a heart, that person impacting their family, their generation, and on it goes. One heart at a time. That's what transforms society. When a person is born again and becomes a new creature in Christ, there'll be change in his life and lifestyle. If a significant number of people in society are transformed by the gospel, then the society begins to change. Remember when Calvin came to Geneva, how pagan the place was? And after his preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, Geneva became one of the greatest places to be. It became more righteous, more holy, more good. Why? Because one heart at a time, things were changed. You change one man's heart, he'll lead his family better. He'll teach his wife. He'll love his wife. He'll love his kids more. And on it goes. So evangelism is at stake. That's the point. This is evangelism we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 6. There's three texts on this slavery issue that we need to talk about. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Who's your boss? Christ. Christ. It says, not by way of service as men pleasers. There's a ton of this. People punching the clock, being there while the boss is there, looking like they're working real hard, and the minute he walks away, boom, they've got, what's that card game? They've got solitaire back on their computer. Not by way of eye service, it says, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. If you work as unto the Lord, your boss won't know what hit him. You're going to work exceptionally well. You're going to give him your best. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following says this, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, meaning actually do your job sincerely. Actually care. Don't just do it to get, the boss thinks I'm really a good employee, even though now deep down you know you're not. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That doesn't mean you'll get a reward at work, but you'll receive a reward eternally. You may not be rewarded at work. You may get fired at work for taking a stand for Christ. I mean, radically, that may happen, but you'll be rewarded eternally for it. And God's got something better for you. That's a great comfort. It says, it is to the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And finally, 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, which we looked at this in great detail in Timothy. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in our doctrine, here it is, will not be spoken against. Same concept. And remember, verse 1, unbelievers. Verse 2, believers as bosses. It doesn't matter whether your boss is a believer or an unbeliever. In fact, if your boss is a believer, it's even worse for you because you've got to work even better, Paul said. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, and they must serve them all the more, he says, because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. He knows how you should work. That's the hard thing about a believing boss. They know how you ought to be because they're reading their Bible too. You can pass out tracts. You can witness at work until you're blue in the face. But if you aren't working the way God wants you to work on the job, you're giving those around you reason to speak against Christianity and God. Isn't this fun? Been beating me up all week. Join the club. Listen to this. Dr. Dudley Woodberry, professor of Islamic studies, saw that around the world, Muslims have been turning to Christ, especially in countries where the cost of converting is so high, meaning at risk of death. To see why, he created a detailed questionnaire, and over a 16-year period, some 750 Muslims from 30 different countries filled it out. And the results are eye-opening. The number one reason Muslim converts listed for their decision to follow Christ was the lifestyle of the Christians among them. End quote. He says, in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. This means, in everything, how many exceptions are there in that? In everything. Pretty broad term, isn't it? There is one exception. If your boss tells you to do something wrong according to the Word of God, you don't do it. God doesn't tell us to check our brain at the door when we become Christian. We're not to sin. We're not to break the law, Romans 13. The only time you disobey the law is when it says you can't do something the Bible says you can. God says, I'm the authority over them, not the other way around. So there is one exception, but everything pretty much means no exceptions. It means whether you're treated well or not, God's children are never to return evil for evil, Romans 12, or insult for insult to anyone, so that they may show a proper reflection to their Father. And he says, not only be well-pleasing, but not argumentative. This literally means to talk back, no back talk. That means no mumbling, no murmuring, no sending emails behind the backs. No back talk. It was used in chapter 1, verse 9, of those who oppose the gospel message. This is the same word he used in chapter 1, verse 9, of argumentative. This is about slaves, and it would apply to our business relationship, our employer-employee relationships. Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we present ourselves acceptable. Romans 14, verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If you're acceptable to Christ, that's the greater. You're going to be certainly acceptable to your boss. That's the lesser. God's will is well-pleasing because you cannot add anything to the will of God and in any way improve it. You can't improve upon the will of God. As you get older, you realize that everything you want in your life is God's will. Just God's will be done. God's will be done. I used to pray a lot more selfish things. You know, God do this, God do that. And there's times for that, times for asking for requests. Now it's God, your will be done. If you want me to have this client, so be it. If you don't want me to have this client, so be it. That's, I think, maturity, maybe. Slaves had two temptations. Number one, their temptation was to talk back to their master. Please do this. No, I'm not going to do that. Talking back. That was the first temptation. The second temptation was to steal from their master. Think about setting the table and having all the fine china out there. Slipping a fork in your pocket or something like that. So they had a temptation to steal. That's why Paul says in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Pilfering is a word you don't hear much anymore, but it means stealing in small quantities, petty theft. He's not going to miss that fork. Well, that guy who thought the bus driver wouldn't miss a dime, that would have been catastrophic, wouldn't it? So it's petty theft. It was used in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They held back a little portion, and it ended up costing them their life. It says showing, giving evidence by word or act, meaning you give unequivocal evidence by showing, he says, all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Two negatives here are preceded by one positive. But showing all good faith or fidelity. It summarizes the good behavior needed by slaves who were under the authority of their masters. Matthew Henry says this, quote, faithfulness in a servant lies in the ready, punctual, and thorough execution of his master's orders, keeping his secrets and counsels, dispatching his affairs, managing with frugality, and to as much just advantage for his master as he is able, looking well to his trust and preventing, as far as he can, all spoil or loss or damage, end quote. This word adorn we've talked about a number of times. It's the English word The Greek word, rather, is a derivative of the English word cosmetic. Cosmetic, putting something on to make it look beautiful. It's arranging something in proper order to give it symmetry, comeliness, or beauty. The point is that when the master saw the integrity and fidelity of a slave, he would have to be intrigued. Why is this slave working so much better than this slave? It would have to intrigue him. Do you work for the sake of your promotion, for your income, for the security of your job, to please your boss? What kind of work would you do if the Lord Jesus Christ himself were your employer? And the point is, that's exactly who he is. He's your employer. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "Is not that a wonderful passage," meaning this verse 10. "Here is a slave able to be an ornament of the gospel of Christ. This blessed gospel is not sent to kings and princes only. When Paul preached it, the great mass of the population were in cruel bondage, treated like dogs or even worse. Yet the gospel had a message even for them. It told them that they might, by a godly character, adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. The life of the Christian, even if he be a servant, is to be an ornament of Christianity." End quote. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." You know, one of the commentators brought this up, talking about David Koresh. And he says, why can't charlatans be Buddha, or Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or Muhammad? Why do they always have to come as Jesus Christ? And he gives a wonderful answer. Because Satan knows how to devastate the integrity of God in Christ by associating fanatics, murderers, perverts, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, liars with Jesus Christ as God, who turns sinners into saints to neuter the gospel. It's genius. It's a solemn thing to profess to be a disciple of Christ. It supposes that you are to have new principles, new motives, new goals, new tastes, new pleasures, and in fact, Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, new life, radically new. So the application as I close, number one, our lives matter both for time and eternity. Your life matters for time and eternity. If we taught this in schools, we might not have kids bringing guns and killing people. Instead, we're teaching them they're amoebas that don't matter. They just came from some soup millions of years ago. No, they're in the image of God, and their lives matter, both for time and eternity. And again, evangelism is at stake. I love this quote from John MacArthur. It says this, quote, "The greatest and most powerful element of evangelism is not technique, it is not marketing strategy, it is not cultural relevance. It is the power of transformed lives. But as I search the pages of the New Testament, I cannot find a strategy for mass evangelism. I cannot find a strategy for literature distribution. I cannot find a strategy for media campaigns. I cannot find a strategy for anything really other than very simple New Testament plan for evangelism. There is no scheme given here for how to capture the attention of the masses. There's only a plan given for how to capture the attention of individuals. The only scheme the New Testament knows for evangelism is personal. Apart from the proclamation of God, called and appointed and gifted teachers. And by the way, statistics bear out the importance of personal witness. Approximately 90% of all people surveyed as to how it was they came to know Jesus Christ pointed to a personal witness, a friend, a relative, somebody whose life impacted their life," end quote. Now, let me caveat that by saying earlier in that paragraph, he says he's not against mass evangelism. All he's saying is, ultimately, it's individual contact. It's the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. That's what evangelism is all about. It's not about just necessarily just blowing the shotgun around and hoping something falls from the sky, although God can use that. Number two, Jesus said it very simply and clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Number three, we are transformed into his image as we behold Christ, as we study his word, as we come to him in prayer. 1 John 3:2b-3 says it this way, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let me close with a story. Pastor Raymond Biddle said this, quote, "Our church has a good, clear ringing bell. But yesterday we were ashamed of it. The first dull sound sent me looking for the bell ringer, who soon found out what was wrong. Nearly an inch of snow and sleet had blown in during the night in a storm, and it was thoroughly encased in ice. What a poor call to worship it gave. The Lord impressed on me the thought that Christians often become sheathed in the sound-deadening things of the world. As a result, their witness becomes, quote, ice cold, end quote. The devil rejoices when Christians are drawn away from the Lord, and their testimony is dulled by an accumulation of worldly attitudes and actions. Some of the, quote, ices that encase believers are pride, jealousy, materialism, hatred, lying, gossip, envy, and all the other sins that characterize our old nature. The best way to keep from becoming iced up is to keep fired up. This is accomplished through prayer, the study of God's Word, and regular fellowship with the believers, end quote. And finally, number four, if you don't know Christ, you need to come to Him. He is the Son, S-O-N, of God, but He's also the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. You want to be fired up and keep hot? Know the Son. And as you move closer to Him, not only will you become less icy, you will become more aware of your sin, because the light will give testimony just how filthy you are. Psalm 84 says it this way, verse 11 and 12. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. Lord, these are difficult words. We're not always here to have our ears tickled. We thank You for the word that You gave us this morning. And we pray, those of us who are young and those of us who are old, that we might walk worthy of the calling by which we were called. We might recognize the debt that was paid, the sacrifice that was made. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, You would break their hearts of ice, and that You would warm them with a hot flame that might give them a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps today for the first time. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.